Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is the text. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to this text of Scripture. Our Father, we do thank you so much that you've given us your word. We thank you that we have it, the truth, steadfast, secure. We thank you that your word is fixed and forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. We pray that you would help us now as we think about the nature and reality of the new covenant, that you would help us to bask in what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord as the mediator of the new covenant. We pray you would help us to understand your truth. Help me to preach this text faithfully, and may you give us much grace to receive your truth as it is in Jesus. Help us all to love your word more and to submit our minds to Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So just like the morning, we're in Proverbs in the afternoon, but because of the pastor's conference, I'm doing another text. And I decided to do Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. This text is a prophecy in the Old Covenant about the nature of the New Covenant. This is a promise from God about a new covenant that would be established in days to come. And so the Lord is telling the people here about the blessings and nature of this new covenant. And so the main point of this sermon is the new covenant and the blessings of it. The new covenant and the blessings of it. And then I have five subpoints. My first point, the new covenant. My second point, the law written on the hearts. My third point, I will be their God and they shall be my people. My fourth point, a saving knowledge of the Lord. And my fifth point, forgiveness of iniquity and sin. And so again, my first point, the new covenant. We see in verse 31 where it says, behold, or look, or see. And the Lord tells them that the days are coming in the future when he will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Or as it says in verse 33, the covenant that God will make after those days with the house of Israel. And so we see here that God is promising that there will come a day when a new covenant is established. A new, and according to the book of Hebrews, a better covenant built on better promises with a better mediator. And so there will come a day, as Jeremiah is, as we see in Scripture here in the book of Jeremiah, there will come a day when a new covenant will be established. We know from the Gospels and from the book of Hebrews that when the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, particularly when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so the new covenant is intricately connected with the blood of Christ. And so when Christ's blood is shed, the new covenant is instituted. We also see in Hebrews chapter 8, where this is referenced, that the writer of Hebrews says, who I think was Paul, but that's not an important point for making this point. But in Hebrews, we see the reality that the new covenant has come because Christ has come. The new covenant was established in Christ's blood. And therefore, from the time of Christ shedding his blood all the way to his second coming is, we could call, the new covenant era. The new covenant era. And that's why Paul can talk about himself in 2 Corinthians as a minister of the new covenants. A minister of the new covenant. And so there is a promise in this text about the days that would come. But currently, the time we live now, we are in the new covenant. Christ has shed his blood. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the dead. Christ has ascended. And we are now under the new covenant. We are no longer under the shadows of the old covenant that have passed away, according to Hebrews chapter 8. At that point, they're about to pass away. Now they have passed away. But we are under the new covenant in Christ, which is intricately connected with Christ's blood. And this covenant, though, is contrasted with the old covenant. It's contrasted particularly with the covenant that God made with their fathers when he took them out of the land of Egypt, this covenant which they broke, though he was their husband. And so it's contrasting the old covenant and the new. Particularly here, we see the covenant that God made when he brought him out of Egypt. But there's an integral connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant to this covenant. Because the people that God brought out of Egypt were the physical descendants of Abraham. And God gave them a king in the Davidic covenant, uniquely promised there. So there's a unique connection between the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant. And God is saying that the covenant that he's going to make is going to be different than the old covenant. One key way that we know it's going to be different is this covenant, the people broke. The new covenant will not be able to be broke. That's one key way it's different. The old covenant, it was possible to break it. The new covenant, you cannot break it. There's other ways it's different, but we see here that God says it's different, and he emphasizes the fact that the old covenant, Israel after the flesh, broke that covenant. And so this covenant will be different. It will be a different covenant. It'll be, as the language says, a new covenant. But then we see the language of, so if it's true, which I believe it's very clear in the New Testament to see, that the new covenant has been established in Christ's blood. It's been established because of Christ's coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We can be called as pastors, ministers of the new covenants. The interesting language here, though, is it says the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Or verse 33, the house of Israel. So the question then comes, if Gentiles are in the new covenant, along with believing Jews, then what way does the writer of Jeremiah and then in Hebrews, or as we see in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Hebrews, that this covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah? Well, as we look, and I'm going to take us to many places, the New Testament is replete with using language of Israel and applying it to the church. It's replete about using language that was uniquely given to Israel after the flesh and applying that language to the new covenant church. Let me just show you a few places. Romans 2. Just to make sense how we can be in the new covenant, but it was promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Romans 2:28, and I'll read 28 and 29. It says there, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So we see in this text that Paul is saying that to be externally connected with Abraham is not really what it means to be a Jew. He says a Jew is not one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But you say, but isn't everything about being a Jew outward in the flesh? It's all about being physically circumcised. But he contrasts Israel after the flesh, the unbelieving Jew, who's, as he would say, it's not really a big deal in this reality about the outwardness of being a Jew, because a Jew is one inwardly who's been circumcised in the heart, who has the Spirit. That's a true Jew, according to the Apostle Paul. That one who has been circumcised in their heart, who is one who has the Holy Spirit, that is a Jew who is one inwardly. And then if you look at Romans 9 and verse 8, continually thinking about this language of these things connected with the new covenant and the new covenant church, Romans 9 and verse 8 says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. Well, seed of what? Verse 7 talks about the seed of Abraham. That those who are children of the promise, these are the seed of Abraham. And then he ends this section, one of the things in the section towards the end, verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's saying that the seed of Abraham doesn't just come from Jews, but also from Gentiles. Everyone who believes in Jesus is of the seed of Abraham, is, as he says earlier, a true Jew, a Jew that's one inwardly. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you want to have your Bible out because we're going to look at many passages of Scripture, or at least listen closely. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at verses 1 to 4. It says here, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's interesting. He's talking to most likely primary Gentile church. There might have been some Jews in Corinth after the flesh, but he's talking to primary Gentile church, and he says, our fathers, that the Old Testament people are our fathers. There's an integral connection between them and us. Not just Paul's fathers, who was an Israelite after the flesh, but our fathers, because we've been brought together as the spiritual seed of Abraham. And therefore, there's an integral connection between us and what happened to them because they were our fathers. They were our people. And therefore, what happened to them affects us because they were our fathers. Galatians 3, if you turn there, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3 and verse 16. It says there in Galatians, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So we see here that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says ultimately the promises given to Abraham were made to one seed. They ultimately were climaxed in one singular seed, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the singular seed of Abraham. And so when we think about the Abrahamic promises, they climax in Jesus, who is of the flesh, Abraham's seed. He is that singular seed. But then he says in verse 29 of the same chapter, 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. So he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of Abraham's seed. He is Abraham's seed in the ultimate sense. And if anyone is in Christ, they are Abraham's seed. He'll also say in the same book that it's not those who are physically connected to Abraham. The only way that we are connected to Abraham now, according to the New Testament, Galatians 3, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's faith in the ultimate seed of Abraham that makes us the seed of Abraham. And then if you look at Galatians 4 and verse 26, Galatians 4 and verse 26, this is in the context of describing in a symbolic way being under the law, under his condemnation, or being saved by God's free grace. And he says in verse 26 of Galatians 4, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." What he's saying is, if you are a believer in Christ, you know what you're part of? The Jerusalem which is above, which is free. He contrasts the Jerusalem which is below, which is in bondage like Hagar, the Jerusalem which is above, which is connected with it's connected with the free woman, the reality of Sarah and Hagar. And he says, if you are in Christ, you are among the Jerusalem which is above. And then he goes on in verse 28 to say, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." What he's saying here is that the unbelieving Jews, they're in bondage. You want to be connected with the Judaizers? Just know what you are. You're Hagar's children, not Sarah's. He's really putting it strong to them. He says, you do not want to be in a condition of trusting in your law keeping. But if you trust in Christ, you're like Isaac, a child of promise. We are the Jerusalem above, which is free. And then Philippians 3 and verse 3. As we continue to think about how the New Testament over and over and over again seeks to apply Israel language to the church. Philippians 3:3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We, Paul says that the unbelieving people that we're talking, many of them would have been amongst the Jews. He says, beware of dogs. Verse 2, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. You know what he's getting at there? Those who are still practicing circumcision. You know what they're doing? They're just mutilating their bodies. Those who do it for religious purposes. Beware of them, because they're not the circumcision. We are. If what? We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the circumcision of God. That's the circumcision. The circumcision is one that, as Romans 2 taught us, that's not outwardly or of the flesh, but is inwardly. That's the true Jew. So those who are circumcised in heart, we are the circumcision. And then if you look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, the last text I want to show you. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says there in this text, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous lights." Peter, a Jew after the flesh, but also the seed of Abraham according to the Spirit, says that the church is God's chosen generation. The church is God's royal priesthood. The church is God's holy nation. The church is God's special people, called out of darkness into his marvelous lights. And so from all these texts, we can understand how the new covenant can be for today. Because the church of Jesus Christ is the spiritual people of God, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the people that have the same faith of Abraham, the people who walk in the faith of our father Abraham. That's how the new covenant applies to us. Because if you're a Jew and you don't have faith in Jesus, you're not part of the new covenant. You have no saving benefits. You have no saving blessings if you're merely connected to Abraham ethnically. The only way you come to be in the new covenant, to be the spiritual house of Israel, the spiritual house of Judah, the true circumcision, is by having faith in the singular seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the promises that were said to be to the house of Israel and the house of Judah are to you if you believe in Jesus. They're to you if you believe in Jesus. Because you, my dear brother and sister, if you are in Christ, you are the circumcision. You are Abraham's seed. You are the true Jew. Because God only has one people. Believers in the Old Testament, Believers in the New Testament. Same people. The saved people of God. Those who have faith in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. And so that's why we can say that this isn't some future thing, but this is a reality happening now to those who are Jews or Gentiles. Those who believe in Jesus are members of the new covenant. Now my second point, though. So now that I've sought to establish from God's word why this is for today, because we are the seed of Abraham according to his faith. Now let's see the benefits that come to those who are in the new covenant. First, the law written on the heart. What I'm going to try to show you in this text is that what makes the old or the new covenant better than the old is this key reality. In the old covenant, you could rightly be a member of it and have no blessings of salvation. In the new covenant, unless you have the benefits of salvation, you are not a member of it. God will, under the new covenant, effectually bring for all his covenant members these benefits. And so first, the law of God written on the hearts. In verse 33, it says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah, what law are you talking about? Well, the same law that God wrote a while back with his own finger. The law that they would have understood. That law that God specially wrote on tablets of stone with his own finger, putting the Ark of Covenant. But that law to those people, unless they were regenerated, was merely external. Was merely an external code. But when God saves a person, whether under the old or new covenant, by his grace because of the new covenant reality, God savingly writes that law in our hearts. Where it goes from something that is just a condemning force to something that we now love. Where we can say with the psalmist who had this reality, oh, how I love your law. Why? Because it's written now saving in our heart. We love it. It no longer condemns us. But it's something we delight in. We want to obey God because if you're in the new covenant, you have that law savingly written on your hearts. And you can say like the apostle Paul by the Spirit, I delight in the law of God, according to my inward man, Romans 7, verse 23. And so when God saves a person, he savingly puts that law in their heart where they begin to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. And so God promises on all his people under the new covenant to have his law on their hearts. This was the reality of the old covenant people. The Israel after the flesh, many of them did not have the law savingly written on their heart. That's why they were such a stubborn, rebellious people. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 10, would tell us in the section we read, but a little bit later, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Most of them were an unregenerate, lost people. They were a disobedient and contrary people. But under the new covenant, God will so effectually bring the law upon his people in their hearts, where they will not be sinless, they won't be perfect, they won't experience perfection in this life, but their life will be changed because that law will be on their hearts. But now my second point in this, or my third point of the blessings, it says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. We see here that one of the blessings of the new covenant is that for everyone who is a member of the new covenant, God says, I will be their God. And they shall be my people. This is not just generic God being our creator. This is special covenant relationship. We have a special intimate relationship with God when we are brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. God is our God and we are his people. There is a unique loving relationship. Within the old covenant, the people were Israel after the flesh, did have an external relationship to God that way. But under the new covenant, because we have the law in our heart, it will be a saving relationship with God, where we are his people and he is our God. And now my fourth point, a saving knowledge of the Lord, a saving knowledge of the Lord. It says here, no man, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. This was one of the key texts for me initially when I was a Presbyterian, when I was in the PCA, that began helping me think about maybe Presbyterianism isn't the best and most biblical way. Because I would read this text, and a plain reading of it says what makes the new covenant better is under the old covenant, many people didn't know the Lord. So you were in the old covenant and you were going to people and say, know the Lord. You had to evangelize covenant members because they didn't know the Lord. In the new covenant, if they're in the new covenant truly and rightly, they know the Lord. Another way of saying it, there's no unsaved person in the new covenant. There's no such thing as a lost person in the new covenant. Because you don't have to go up to someone if they're in the new covenant and say, know the Lord. Because they'll all know God. They'll all have saving knowledge of God. So I was reading this and I began to really wrestle. I remember actually reaching out to a professor, just asking him. It was very interesting to me because I was thinking, okay, what makes the new covenant better is all these benefits are given to everyone. There's no such thing as an unsaved new covenant member. And I remember he wrote back to me and said, he basically gave the understanding of the text that I was thinking, that everyone knows the Lord. Everyone has salvation. I talked to him on the phone and he said, well, that doesn't apply to children, the new covenant realities. And not long after that, I realized, well, I'm a Reformed Baptist then, because it's clear to me as I read the text that what makes it better, what makes it different is there's no such thing as a lost new covenant member. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. And if you don't, no matter how religious, spiritual, you're not a member of the new covenant. If you don't know the Lord, you are not a member of the new covenant. You could be rightly a member of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and not have salvation. You could just be physically connected to Abraham by your lineage. But if you didn't have to know the Lord, and you could be rightly a part of the new covenant or old covenant. The new covenant, you cannot be rightly a member of the new covenant unless you know the Lord. No more will every man have to teach his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Why? Because they'll all know me, the Lord says. From the least of them to the greatest of them, all of them will know the Lord. And so we see the reality that there's no such thing as a non-believing new covenant member. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. This is what makes it better. You know why everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord? Because everyone in the new covenant has Jesus as their mediator. And Jesus never fails to mediate for someone. It's not like Jesus is up in heaven seeking to intercede for someone who's in the covenant, but he can't. He's limited. No, everyone that Jesus intercedes for, everyone that Jesus mediates for, he effectually brings them all the way to glory. The old covenant mediators were frail humans. Moses was the key mediator of the old covenant. He couldn't change the heart. He couldn't bring ultimate salvation. But Jesus, the greater and better mediator, always brings salvation to his people. Therefore, there's no one in the new covenant who has Jesus as their mediator, which makes it a better covenant, that doesn't have the blessings of salvation. Because Jesus saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And so everyone under the new covenant knows the Lord. And if it didn't already become clear why this text would help me thinking about the reality of being Presbyterian versus Baptist is, well, if the only people who are in the new covenant are those who know the Lord, then we should only give the covenant sacraments or the new covenant ordinances to those who are in the covenant. And therefore, only believers, we're not infallible, but as best we can tell, should receive those ordinances. Therefore, the only people who should be baptized and the only people who should receive the Lord's Supper are those who give credible profession that they know the Lord and therefore they're in the new covenant. Because if they don't know the Lord, no matter how spiritual they are, they're not in the new covenant. If they don't know the Lord. And when I say spiritual, that's in quotes, of course. Because the only way that you are in the new covenant is by faith. The only way you come to have these blessings is by being a spiritual child of Abraham. But now my fifth point, forgiveness of iniquity and sin. 34 at the end says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Everyone in the new covenant has all their sins forgiven. There's no such thing as an unforgiven new covenant member. Everyone in the new covenant has every one of their sins forgiven. And let me just tell you again to apply it to your heart, brother or sister. There's no sins on your accounts. God has, so to speak, forgotten them. This is the language of the Bible. That the God who cannot forget, so it's speaking metaphorically, of course, because God can't forget, but metaphorically speaking, God has forgotten your sins. There's no sin that is a barrier between you and God. Yes, as believers, we can do things that we need to repent of course. But judicially, as God is our judge, has washed away our sins. There's no more condemnation for us. Everyone in the new covenant has every one of their sins forgiven. God has tossed them behind his back. He's cast them in the depths of the sea. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. And therefore, they will never be held against you. And so if you're in the new covenant, all your sins are forgiven. But you might be saying, but what about texts that say we're to confess our sins? Well, we don't confess our sins to God as judge anymore. That's been handled in our justification. Now it's fatherly. We confess our sins to God as father to keep that relationship healthy. But it's not to become his children. We don't confess our sins to become his children as believers. We confess them just like you would confess to a spouse or to a parent, not to become their child, but because you want that relationship to be good. That's the confession that believers do. It's not to restore our relationship over and over again in the sense of making it brand new. It's to keep up a healthy relationship. Because all our sins judicially have been forgiven by God, past, present, and future. And every single person in the new covenant has all of their sins forgiven. Everyone who's in the new covenant has the forgiveness of their sins. This is why in churches like this, we take it very seriously who's a member of the church. Because we take it very serious what the new covenant is. And if this is what the new covenant is, we want to evaluate people. Not because we're infallible, but we want to evaluate people as much as we can to say, does this person have the law of God on their heart? Do they love obedience or do they despise God's commandments? Is this a person that loves being a part of the people of God or do they despise the brethren? Is this a person who knows the Lord in a saving way, that they know Christ and his truth and they know the Lord? Is this a person that glories and knows that all their sins are forgiven because of Christ's blood? That's what we want to see. And then if we make a wrong judgment, even though we're trying to do that, what do we have for that? Church discipline, where if a person shows, we thought that they knew the Lord, we thought that they had the law of God on their heart, we thought that they had the forgiveness of their sins, but by the way they're living, they show that they don't. And therefore, we first confront them one-on-one. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. If he doesn't hear that, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't hear that, tell the church. If you won't even hear the church, don't treat him like a new covenant member. Treat him like a tax collector and a sinner. Treat him like an unbeliever. Because he's not, if he's living that way. We don't know infallibly, but our desire is to bring people into the church who are members of the new covenants, who have the blessings of the new covenant, who are members of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But to first apply it some more, let me talk to those who are not saved. Without salvation in Jesus Christ, without the salvation found in Christ, by repenting and believing in him, you can never be a member of the new covenant. And this is why some of you here, you don't partake of the Lord's Supper. I haven't baptized you. Because at this point, you have not shown that you are a member of the new covenant and you know the Lord. Without knowledge of the Lord, you cannot have the blessings of the new covenant. It's only by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ that you can come to have the blessings of the new covenant. Without faith, you do not have the blessings of this covenant. But if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you experience all the blessings of the new covenant because Jesus will then be your saving mediator and you will find forgiveness of all of your sins. And for God's people, let's be reminded, as the New Testament tells us, that we are the true Jew, Romans 2. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. We are the true circumcision, Philippians 3:3. And the only way to be connected to Abraham, now in the new covenant, is to have the faith of Abraham in the Messiah. Those who are faith are the only ones who are the children of Abraham. The only ones who are the children of Abraham are those who have the faith in Jesus. No one's saved by their birthright. No one's saved by their lineage. No one's saved by their external connection to another person. We are only saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And God's salvation, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, has always been the same. There wasn't one salvation then and a new salvation now. It's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's always been the same way. It's been by Christ alone. They look forward to what the Messiah would do in history. We look back to him and what he's done for us in history. But it's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One salvation. And therefore we can say Abraham is our father. Isaac is our father. Jacob is our father. The ones who went through the Red Sea, as Paul would say by the Holy Spirit, they're our fathers because we're spiritually united to them. The one tree, we are grafted in. The unbeliever's broken off. The unbelieving Jew's broken off. The believing Jew's kept on, like Peter, James, and John, etc. The believing Gentile is brought in, but what is the root? It's Christ. He is the foundation of that tree. And without faith, whether Jew or Gentile, cut off. The only way to be brought in that tree is by faith in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. And also, my beloved brothers and sisters, what a benefit it is to have these blessings. To know that God has changed our hearts. To know that we are amongst his people. To know that we know the Lord. And to know that we have forgiveness of all of our sins. What a blessing and privilege it is to be in the new covenant. People in the Old Testament, as they had the shadowy realities, the promises, but they didn't have the realities of them, they would have loved to live in the days we are in. They would have loved to live in these days. The fulfillment of God's promises. They had it in shadows and types. We have the reality. It's like if you're going away somewhere and maybe you're going on a trip, let's say to Florida, and you're looking online at the pictures and you're always looking at the pictures. You're enjoying scrolling through the pictures. But that's nothing like actually being in Florida. You wouldn't go to your hotel room and start looking at the pictures when you can just walk out your door and be there. It would be silly. And all the Old Testament saints, all they had was types, shadows, pictures. But we live in the reality of fulfillment. That the new covenant has come. We're under the new covenant. Jesus is our mediator. He has come to bring full salvation. But someone might say, but how were the Old Testament, did the Old Testament saints have these blessings? My answer is, of course. Every Old Testament believer had these blessings. Every Old Testament believer had the law in their heart, had the knowledge of God savingly, had forgiveness of sins, were truly amongst God's people. But they were saved not because of the Old Covenant. They were saved because of the New Covenant, based on promise. It's only the New Covenant that anyone's ever been saved. Because only in the New Covenant is the blood of Christ the foundation. And we know whether Old Testament or New Testament, no one has ever been saved except by the blood of Christ. And so therefore, Old Testament saints did have these blessings, but they had them by promise. My beloved brethren, we have it by fulfillments. We have it by fulfillments. Just like they were saved, even though Christ's blood wasn't shed yet, they were saved by promise. So these benefits were given to them, even in promise form. But what makes the New Covenant different is that most of them didn't have these blessings. Many of the people died in unbelief. But in the New Covenant, no one is truly in the New Covenant unless they have a saving knowledge of the Lord. And as I've said before, but let me make it clear again. This is why only those who have these blessings should be church members, baptized, and take the Lord's Supper. I know the Presbyterian arguments. I was Presbyterian. But it's hard to get around Jeremiah 31. It's hard to get around that it's something is better. And if it's the same, it's not better. If there's no reality of something that's greater, and what Jeremiah in this text is saying, what is greater? is God's salvation comes now to every member. There is no such thing as an unbelieving new covenant member. And therefore, these benefits are only real for believers, and therefore only believers should be baptized and take the Lord's Supper. This is why we believe that only those who are in Christ should get the covenant ordinances, because only they are in the new covenants. And so we see in a text like this, the glory of God's salvation, the blessing of being in the new covenants. And as you think about a text like this, may you more and more glory that you have the law on your heart, and may you love God's law all the more. Study it, know it. May you know that you are a member of God's people, and therefore we should love each other, because not only are we part of God's people vertically, but we're part of God's people horizontally, loving one another as the body of Christ. And what a blessing that we know God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's what eternal life is, to know God. And to know that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. They've been cast behind God's back, and there's no longer any condemnation for us. May God help us to glory in the realities of the new covenant that God has established through the blood of Christ, our all-sufficient mediator. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for this word. Thank you for the new covenant. Thank you that your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we pray you would help us to glory in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.